We're in Exodus chapter 35. You can open your Bibles there. Continuing on, we're going to actually get through chapter 39 today. Don't worry, we're not going to read the whole thing. Much of what we're talking about today is the building of the tabernacle, and we took so much time with all the materials and all the things and what they meant. You can reference those teachings if you want to, because much of what we're going to look at is just dealing with the building of the tabernacle. So there are some key things, though, that we will stop and reference through these chapters. And then next week, we're going to finish Exodus. We're going to be done with chapter 40 next week, and so we'll be moving into Leviticus after that. So we've come off the heels here of Moses going up on Mount Sinai, receiving the tablets of the law, the tables of stone, we might say part B of the Ten Commandments, because part A was destroyed, remember, when he came down the mountain and found the people rebelling and involved with that idolatrous behavior. You know, he threw down those commandments and broke them. So he's been up on the mountain, remember, getting the second set of commandments. When he comes down this time, his face is glowing. He was up on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And so spending that much time in God's presence really left Moses in a state of glow. And he didn't realize it, but everybody else could see. Everybody else knew that he was really just glowing when he came down. And remember, Moses ended up putting a veil over his face. And Paul explains to us in 2 Corinthians, that in chapter 3, that veil was put on Moses not so that he would intimidate the people, or that the glory, the glow that he was experiencing would kind of cause people to be uncomfortable, but actually he was putting that veil on to cover the fact that the glory would fade. It would fade out. And Moses would go back into the tent of meeting and get glowed, if you would. And then he'd come out, and oh yes, I'm glowing again. And then he'd put the veil over, because between the times between Moses was in God's presence and wasn't, the glow would go. It's called Ichabod. The glory departs. And who wants to follow a leader whose glory is departing? Right? That was what Moses was thinking. I don't want them to see that I'm just like everybody else, and if I'm not in the presence of God, the glory starts to depart. The glow starts to leave me. Is that true for us? Oh, yeah. We need God's presence in our life. We need to be in his presence, because when we aren't, eventually we lose that reflective glow of God's presence. So Moses tried to kind of cover that. Paul explains that in 2 Corinthians 3. Now, Moses is gathering the people together, and they're going to start the building project of the tabernacle. But watch this now. In verse 1 of chapter 35, Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that you should do them. The first thing he says, the first thing he brings up is, 6 days shall you work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath day of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death, and you shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Now, we've talked about the Sabbath many times, but here, before they get started with the work, Moses reminds them that they are to rest. This is the order when it comes to serving God or doing things for the Lord. It's opposite of what everybody else thinks. Everybody else says, well, I work and then I rest. Here, Moses says, I want to remind you of the rest before we get started with the work. Because if you don't rest in the way that God points out here, the Sabbath was a day of rest, reflecting what God had done in creating the heavens and the earth and then ceasing from his works on that seventh day. And then he instituted that for man. I want you also to have this day of rest. And the work will get done, but I want the rest to happen before you do the work. backwards, we think. But it's vital because we're talking about a spiritual principle that God will infer over and over again for the people to understand. We have an explanation of this in Hebrews chapter 4, and I want to take you there for a few minutes to explain this, because it's very serious what he's talking about. Obviously, he says you are not to do anything on that day work-wise, lest you be put to death. That was serious. And you're not to kindle a fire or make any kind of a fire for yourself on that day. Now, this is going to require some explanation. So let's take a jaunt over to Hebrews chapter 4 just for a couple of minutes here. And this chapter explains what's going on when Moses said, here's the thing, we need to rest first before we work. And here's why the writer of Hebrews explains in verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left to us of entering into his rest, if any of you should seem to come short of it. Entering the rest was the vital part, but how does that work and what does that mean? Well, he says in verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So this isn't about honoring so much or observing a certain day of the week to say, okay, that's the Sabbath day, so we won't do anything. This has a much deeper principle in the fact that the rest that he's talking about, the rest that they were to enter into, but didn't, apparently, according to the writer of Hebrews, they missed this. He doesn't want us to miss it here in Hebrews. What this means is, who is the Sabbath anyway? Christ. He is our rest. The Bible says that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath for us. The day of rest for a Christian, for a believer, is Christ. He is the rest that we're looking for. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you work for your souls. Is that what he said? I'll keep you busy. No, he says, I will give you rest for your souls, because he is the rest that everybody's longing for. So get this down. Those that heard this back in that day, they didn't believe it. They didn't enter into the rest. So mark it well, folks. Listen carefully. To not enter into this rest, which is Christ, which is resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, to not enter in there and rest in that is unbelief. Like them, they heard this message from Moses, but they didn't enter into that rest. They missed it. And many people miss it. So understand, he's saying we that believed do enter into that rest. And the reason this is so key and huge here is because the rest of Christ means that I am resting on the fact that he has already done the work. So for me, the only thing left is to rest. Whoa, wait, Pastor Matt. You can't tell people that because work has to get done. Huh? People think this. Oh, man, you can't say that because there's a lot of work to get done. True, but what is the work? When Jesus was asked that by the teachers of the law in John chapter 6, they came to Jesus and said, what must we do, Master, to do the works of God? And Jesus looked at them. He said, here's the work. Believe on him who he hath sent. Believe in me, Jesus was saying, and rest, and the work will get done. Note this in verse 3 of Hebrews, if you're still in Hebrews. At the end there, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. See, here's the irony. People think, oh, I've got to work for God. Well, wait a minute now. You need to rest in Christ. And the work, by the way, was finished long before you were even made. He finished the work. Well, what do we have to do then? I mean, we've got to work, right? No, we need to rest and the work will get done. How? Just naturally, supernaturally. But listen, work that gets done, so to speak, that's not coming out of a position of rest is not of God. Whew. Now you're insulting people. Listen, this is as true as the Bible itself, folks. Because people will put this on people or put this on themselves. I've got to do this work. I've got to serve God. No, you need to rest in Christ. And this is why he's pointing this out. Back in Genesis 2, God rested from his works. He stopped working. And so he explains this. For he spake in certain place, this is, of course, referring to Genesis 2, of the seventh day on this wise. God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, meaning stop it. Stop trying to do things for God and rest in what God's done for you. That's the idea. Now watch. Seeing therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So you can be working your tail off for God. And some people do. I'm just serving the Lord. I'm working for God. That's great. But listen, you could be doing that and be in a state of unbelief because you haven't entered into the rest. What does that mean, Pastor? I'm not sure I understand this. Well, let's continue. In Hebrews, we're still in Hebrews. Again, verse 7, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Ooh, whoa, wait a minute. What's he saying? He's equating this entering into rest or lack of with a hardened heart. So I see this. I get it. There are people who work for God, so to speak. They're working for the Lord. They're trying to do this and trying to do that. And man, they are determined to do it. But if they're working that way and they haven't entered into the rest, which means this, Jesus Christ did it all. I rest in him. There's no reason for me, listen, there's no reason for me to try to do something in working to prove anything to God. Because everything's been proven and finished, even the work. People say, well, you need people to do work. Listen, if somebody doesn't want to work, God will raise up somebody else to do the work. He's already finished the work. He just is delegating who's going to take part in the fulfilling of that. And somebody doesn't want to take part in the fulfilling of his already finished work, and then he'll use somebody else. But it's already done. So what are you going to add to it? Nada. It's my Spanish right there. Nothing. You can't add anything to it because it's already finished. Ooh, can't change it either. Can't add to it. Can't take away from it. Well, wait a minute now. Come on, I can help out here. I can help out. Listen, the only thing you can do is rest in Christ. And the work will get done. You'll see here in a minute, the work got done, the tabernacle got built, but it was because God did something and the people followed after. They didn't instigate this, and this is important for me to understand, but know it, working for the Lord without resting in the Lord is a hardened heart condition. I will serve God. You can't stop me. Okay. You're hardened, man, right? Because resting in the Lord and working through that finished work that God's done already and resting, oh, I'm just serving, I love the Lord so much. Like Paul said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. I'm just loving God so much, man. What do you want to do here? What does the Lord want me to do? I'm in. Not that I'm adding to it or anything else, but I'd just like to be a part of it. That's all. That rest, obviously, he says, some people have never entered into it. They're missing it. And so he says, so for if Jesus had given them rest, then would not they have to have another spoken word about another day, meaning for some people, even though Jesus has provided the rest, they haven't entered into it, so they need to hear this again. Some people need to hear it again and again. That it's the rest of Christ that you need, not so much to get busy and do more work. Now watch. There remaineth therefore, verse 9 of Hebrews, again chapter 4, a rest to the people of God. There remains a rest for many people. They have never entered in. They've never gone into the rest of Jesus. Oh, man. And let me tell you, that's where it's at. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. For God did from his own works as well. God rested after working for 7 days. God is simply saying, you need to rest in the fact that you need to stop working for me and start resting in me, and then we'll get work done as well. But without the rest, the work is meaningless. Doesn't have any purpose. So he says, play on words here, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. You want to work? Work at this. Work at entering into his rest. Not work to please God. See, this is important, and he'll finish with this in this chapter in just a second. And stay with me here. This is so vital for our walk. So he says, let us labor therefore to enter that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. If you're not in the rest of Jesus Christ, you are in a state of unbelief. You don't believe that this could be so. And you're not there. You're not entering into it. So not resting and simply working is unbelief. Back in Exodus, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to reference it for a second. The Lord said, don't you do any work lest you be put to death. So understand this. Working when you haven't been resting first, when you're not in the rest of Jesus Christ and working anyway, equals death. This explains a lot of things to me. Ministries that are dead. People in ministry that are dead means that they're working and they're not in that place of rest. And that will kill you. Kill your ministry. Kill your walk. Kill your joy. Kill your excitement. Kill the passion. If you work without resting, you will die. And he said back there in verse 35, verse 3, and don't kindle a fire either on that day. Meaning, don't you think you're going to fire yourself up? Get yourself all fired up. Oh, that's okay. I don't need to rest. I just need to get fired up. Start working for God. That's what I'm at. Yeah, let's go. Everybody else fired up. Come on. Come on, everybody. Let's work for God. Well, wait a minute. God said, don't do that. You're supposed to be resting, knowing that I've already finished the work. So what's the deal? Well, let's look. Keep going in Hebrews 4, verse 12 with me here. For the word of God is quick and powerful. Love this verse. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, even the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Don't you love that verse? I mean, the word is sharp. But here's what he's saying. You got to hear the word here. The word says to rest. This is a sharp word for some. Some people get off on working for the Lord in a bad way. It's a self-righteous thing. It's a self-image thing. It's a I'm doing pretty good thing. And you got to understand, you need to hear a sharp word on that. And the word of God is sharp. It's living. It pierces. It cuts right through all that stuff. See, God knows who we are. He knows why we serve. He knows the reasons that we do what we do, doesn't he? So he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, meaning he sees everything. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. See, there's the reality. You're naked in front of God. Now, here's a great, wonderful truth about grace. God sees you naked, and he loves you anyway. Think about that for a minute. Not everybody would. Amen. But he knows, he sees. This is the reason it's so crazy to think that you're serving God somehow in this way. I'm working for the Lord and thinking that he doesn't know the real reason or the real motivation or the real intent of your heart. It's ridiculous to think that he doesn't know why you're doing it. You don't fool him. You don't trick him. I can't steer over here and go, Lord, you didn't see me do that, did you? I mean, I'm just over here serving you and really I'm just not resting. Some people substitute work for rest. If I work for God more, it might help cover up the fact that I've never rested in Christ. Ooh. We're just getting started. See? You say, you're spending a long time in these first... Yeah, it's because I don't have a lot to say in the rest of the whole four chapters. No, if you believe that, talk about fooling yourself. But here's the thing. He sees everything, so we don't need to pretend. We just need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, you know where I'm at here. I need to rest in you, and I would love to be a part of the work, but you've already finished it, so how will I fit in? I'm not proving anything to you because you already see me. So seeing then, verse 14, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. What is our profession? Jesus died for our sin. Amen? The work is finished, right? We all know it. He's saying you got to hold fast to it. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We know he gets it. He understands what I'm dealing with. So here's the deal. This is what rest culminates in. Verse 16 of Hebrews 4, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is what it means to rest. What? I come boldly into his presence. Now, if you're like me and like most people, you might approach God's throne of grace based upon how you been doing. Kind of a week have you had? Because if I'm going to come boldly into God's presence, I want to make sure that I've kind of got things lined up. I've been doing all right. I've been doing pretty good. Now, okay, now I come in and I can be bold in your presence, Lord, because I've had a really pretty excellent week, actually. And so here I am being bold. Listen, so you're going to enter God's presence in boldness based upon your merit? Oh, you dare not do that. I dare not do that. Huh? But who doesn't do it? Well, I'm going to come into God's presence with boldness. I've been good. I prayed a lot this week. I read my Bible. Even went to church and listened to that guy. He's so long-winded. I've been good, Lord. I put up with a lot. I've suffered long. I've been really a spiritual man, spiritual woman this week. I'm going to come boldly. Listen, if that's why you can go boldly into God's presence, you are in trouble. Because God says, you come boldly into my presence because you're resting in my Son. That's why you come in. Not because you're doing good, but because he's done good. He's done so well that I can boldly come in and get God's access of presence and grace and mercy. I can get into God's presence boldly because of him, not because of me. But that's what people have missed. Some people think they still need to work their way into that place. Well, what do you mean? Like I've had a really crummy week. I've been sinning all week. I can just go boldly into his presence? Yep. And I would. Oh, but I can't be bold about it. Why not? Well, because I haven't done good. Who said this was about you? Do you get this understanding here of what rest means? You see how many people miss it? No, I'll be good, Lord. I'll come in here. I'll be good. And I'll see you next week because I'm going to really do better. And then I'll come in and I'll be. You miss the rest. You are totally in unbelief, and you're hardened as well, according to what the writer of Hebrews is explaining here. You say, man, that's intense. It is. So let's go back to chapter 35 of Exodus here. So get it. Rest before work, and always working comes out of resting. And if you work when you should be resting, it equals death. And you can never fire yourself up to do God's work because it's already done. So he says, don't make a fire. So now Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, verse 4 of chapter 35. And they were told by Moses, he said, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, take ye from among you, the congregation, take from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold, silver, and brass. Now, rest, and now he approaches, before they get started with the building project, so to speak, he brings this to the people and says, bring an offering to the Lord, but here's how you're to bring it. Those who are of a willing heart. This is important, folks. God never mandates giving. People say, well, I have to, how much do I have to give? You don't have to give anything. Well, I mean, I gotta give something. Well, listen, if you're looking at it from that basis, you're already missing the point. So don't even bother. That's the point. That's the issue. Well, you need the money. We don't need the money. Well, I mean, God's work doesn't get done without me. He's giving money. Yes, it does. God has all kinds of money, if you didn't notice. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if you don't give, he'll raise up somebody else. You'll see that here in just a minute. Understand this. God doesn't mandate giving. He wants it to be willing in the heart of every person that offers, or he doesn't want it. And this is what he's saying. Let him bring the offering which has a willing heart. This is true giving. The Apostle Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and 7. You can reference that. But Paul talks about how we are to give generously, freely, and with a cheerful heart. Be cheerful when you give. The term Paul uses hilariously. He says, give hilariously. Ha, ha, ha. Here, take it. Right? Take more. Oh, this is great. That's the idea. And he's saying the same thing here. The willing heart of a person to bring the offering to the Lord. Hey, that's true giving. Now, this dispels a lot of things that people talk about in churches. A lot of people say, well, I think I have to give if I want to be in good standing with God, or if I want to be in good standing with the church. Listen carefully. God's never done that. And he didn't want giving back then or today to be a matter of the legal issue of giving, but more a matter of the heart. That's all. Someone has a heart that's willing to give. Great, that's awesome. Someone doesn't have that willingness, then God says, well, that's fine. I don't want offerings brought that aren't of people with willing hearts. This is a huge issue for a lot of people, a lot of churches. But this is all God said. Just bring it if you're willing to bring it. Talk more about that in just a second. So they begin the giving. They begin to give to the ministry to get the tabernacle built. Now, look at verse 21 of chapter 35. I'm jumping around because we're going to get through these chapters, but I'm going to point out several things. It says in verse 21, and they came, everyone whose heart was stirred in him, or stirred him up, everyone whom his spirit was made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle for the congregation and for all his services and for the holy garments. Get this down, folks. The stirred heart and willing spirit is what really represents an offering that can be brought to the Lord. If there isn't a stirred heart and a willing spirit, it's not an offering to God. It's something else. Well, I think I've been giving things. I haven't been doing it that way. It still counts. Not really. Doesn't really count to God. That's the point. Well, it counts to somebody. Somebody benefited from that. Maybe. But it didn't matter, listen, to God that you gave it. It only matters to God when you're stirred in your heart and you're willing in the Spirit to do that. Well, should I stop giving then? Maybe. You say, well, you're kind of crazy. I mean, a pastor says that. I mean, listen carefully. God stirs people's heart. And if you, if someone says, oh, well, I need to give, this church won't make it if I don't give. Yes, it will. And when you hear that from some ministry, when they proclaim to you, well, you need to give because this ministry won't make it without you. That's not true. God can raise up stones out of the earth that bleed money if he wants to. He can bring money from all kinds of places. I've seen it happen. I've seen it over and over again. So get this down. The true offering is some stirring in your heart, and your spirit is made willing to give, and you just give. Oh, that's, God appreciates that because it's real. So I'm going to say this. You cannot force giving. If you do, listen, if anything is forced upon somebody to give, it's not from God. God never forces us to give. He gives us opportunities and then maybe stirs our heart, and then our spirits are just willing to give. Okay, then you can be like what Paul proclaims there in 2 Corinthians 9, hilariously giving, cheerful giver. That's the, here. This is awesome. That's the idea. And look at verse 24. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering, and every man with whom was found the shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. So there was silver, brass, wood. You'll see there was gold. There was all kinds of stuff, material. But everybody that brought something did it in this way, stirred heart, willing spirit. And all kinds of things were offered and brought, and all those things were needed, and all were accepted because, look down in verse 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work, what kind of work, which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. That's why it was all accepted and all needed, because God had already said what to bring. They already had the materials list, so to speak, of everything that was needed for the tabernacle. So God had already said what was needed, and they brought that, and so it was accepted because God said, bring it. So whatever you bring, bring whatever God says to bring, and it will be accepted, and it's right. That's the point here. But understand, they didn't have to figure it out what to bring because God had already said what to bring. Remember we went through the whole materials list? The gold, silver, the brass, the material, the badger skins, everything was already given to them directly from the Lord, defining exactly what to do here and how to do it. All they had to do was simply say, here's what you asked for, here's what we brought. That's all. Isn't that sweet? That's just great. I love this. Don't have to figure it out. Isn't it awesome when you know what God's word says and you don't have to figure out anything else? All you have to do is just do what he says. Isn't that cool? Or is it? Because so often we try to figure it out. Well, I'm just trying to figure out what God wants me to do. Well, wait a minute now. I think you know what he said. How many things has God already said? Well, I know, but I'm trying to figure out something else. Why? Don't you think that figuring something out oftentimes is a stall tactic? To just doing what he's already said to do? They didn't need to figure, well, I wonder if maybe we shouldn't use the fine linen for this. Maybe we should use some brick or something. What do you think? Did they have to do that? No. Why? Because God already said, I want to use fine linen. Bring that. Well, I don't know about silver for those sockets. I think we probably want to use some, different material, maybe some cast iron. Did they have to do that? No. This is how people operate sometimes. Well, I wonder if God wants me to do this over here. What has he said in his word? See, that's the key. What did he say in his word? Well, I don't know. I'm trying to figure something out in my life. Just do what he's telling you to do in his word. Quit trying to figure it out. He's already figured it out. And he's already said what it is. Don't try and reinvent the wheel here, folks. God's word is pretty plain, pretty simple. Just do what he says. And that's what they did. See, now here's the beauty of this. The Lord stirred their hearts. The Lord made them willing. And so what happens then? Well, look at verse 2 of chapter 36. Jump over chapter 36. Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab. These are the two men that were raised up, remember, that were going to build the tabernacle, actually do the work, head up the construction crew, if you would. And every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. So once again, who's motivating this work? God is. He's stirring people up. He's also giving wisdom to certain men to know how to do certain things. So God gives the wisdom. God stirs them up. They just need to move on it. See, just need to act upon it. And so they received, verse 3, of Moses, all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. The people were bringing offerings every day. They were bringing this stuff in. Why? Because they were stirred up. They're motivated. And the wise men, these guys that are doing the work or ready to do the work, that wrought all the work of the sanctuary, they came every man from his work which they had made. They've been busy, they're working, they keep bringing this stuff that they're making to Moses. But they spoke unto Moses, saying, the people bring too much, much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. The people are bringing too much stuff. So Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work of the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. That's unusual. Can you imagine hearing a pastor from the pulpit saying, stop giving. It's too much. That's enough. You don't hear that very often. For the stuff, verse 7, they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. We've got more stuff than we need. They've been bringing stuff. They keep bringing it. Tell them to stop it, Moses. We've got enough. What an awesome thing this is. Now, they did this. Listen, they did this. They had too much offering. They had too much materials. They had too much giving going on that they had to kind of put a stop to it with no high pressure tactics, with no second offering. I know I'm stepping on toes probably for some people. Listen, nobody's going to visit your house and try and give you a sales pitch on why you need to make a commitment to help build the tabernacle. For goodness sake, it's God's work. How much money do you make? How much can you commit to every month? Whoa, you know what? I just think that's the worst thing I've ever heard to do to a congregation, and people do it. And it's forced. And I'm sorry if I'm stepping on toes again, but we don't need to do that. God never says, oh man, make them understand how much this is going to cost. God doesn't say, Moses, tell them how much this is going to cost. They need to dig deep. Tell them, Moses, that they need to give more. I mean, this is getting out of hand. This is costing way too much. We're over budget. God stirred their hearts, and they gave. They didn't have a thermometer up behind Moses in front of the tabernacle, right? No. Everybody knows what the thermometer is for, right? It's because when the thermometer looks so low, everybody feels bad when they come to church. And they say, that thermometer needs help. It makes them feel guilty, so they give more, so the thermometer goes up. But listen, even if the thermometer goes up, it doesn't mean that the atmosphere and temperature of the church is actually rising. It may be just the opposite. Church might be cooling off when the thermometer is rising up. Listen, it's forced. It's not from God. It's not something that, I don't even believe in campaigning for this. We need to make sure everybody understands what we need. I don't think so. I think God knows what we need. I think the Lord knows what's in the process of building this or doing that or just supplying the needs. He knows exactly what that is. And he can provide it. I've actually had people say, well, you know, you never really talk much about giving and all the rest. I mean, how does this church even survive? Oh, it survives fine. Because God is providing for this church. He's doing what he wants to do. I don't worry about it. People say, well, this must be a lot to think about. No, not really. It's not mine. You understand? It's not mine. If God wants this thing to fly, he knows how to do that. And the stirring of a person's heart and the willingness to give, that's what he's after. And that's how he provides, I believe. Not just some of the time. That's how his work really does get done. Because, folks, giving is joy or it's not godly giving. It's pleasurable and it's free and it's, I just want to bless. Or it's not from the Lord. Because when the Lord stirs us up to give, he always includes those things of himself, joy and peace. And, oh, man, this is just awesome. See, I see that in this church. It's awesome to watch. It's fun to watch. You people are crazy. Listen, when it comes to giving, in a good way. You know, we put out there one time that we have all these pastors in Burkina Faso that we want to see if we can help them out and get them into the school that Marcel is running, right? We put that out there like once. We just said, it's an opportunity. You guys supplied the needs for 127 pastors. Just like that. No thermometer. No high pressure tactics. Just, you want to do this? I mean, we're going to plant 127 churches here pretty quick. Do you understand that? 127. Marcel just called me the other day. He calls me up, and it was at a decent hour. It's a time difference there. And when Marcel calls you, it could be like 2 in the morning or something if he's not thinking ahead. So he thought ahead, and he called, and he's just excited. You can always tell when Marcel calls. You know how? Brother! Okay, you know who that is. He's excited. He's pumped up. He's fired up. Why? Because there's things going on there that the Lord is doing. Why? Because the Lord just stirred your hearts. We didn't force you to give money to those guys to go to school. We didn't make a big push for that. We just simply said, you want to do this? And you did it. You gave. And now 127 pastors have full tuition to go to school and room and board. And we're going to be able to see 127 churches planted. Why? Because we pushed? Because we fought? No, because God stirred. That's why. That's all. So it's really pretty simple. I see it in this church. Seen it for years. People will just be generous. And I look at that and I think, wow, that's awesome, Lord. Not because we've pushed or made it happen or tried to manipulate something to take place, but simply because people's hearts are stirred to give, folks. And that's all God ever has wanted. He's never wanted it any other way. So good. So important. Jump over to chapter 38, verse 23 for a minute. All this stuff's getting done now. They are not struggling with finances on this building project of the tabernacle. Obviously, they've got more than they can handle. It's too much. It says in verse 25, though, the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,703 15 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver that was collected It says, verse 26, a beka, or a measure of silver, which, you know, is a different equation than what we would use, but, you know, a small amount. It wasn't a ton, but a beka for every man that is or that existed during the time. Half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary for everyone that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward. For 600,000 and 3,550 men. That's the men that were in the congregation of Israel. 600 and 53,000 and 50 men. That's how many men were, plus women and children. So that's why we equate that this body of believers could be upwards of 2 million people or more at this particular time. But the point is, the silver was given as every man was numbered. So this is where we get one of the ideas and one of the places of the symbolism of silver being the metal of redemption. The silver was used for the sockets to hold all the pieces together of the framework of the sanctuary, and each one of those pieces of silver represented a man's life. Every man that was numbered. So here's how this works. Silver represents that redemption of a man's life that goes into this framework that holds it all together. In other words, redemption holds this whole thing together. Without the redemption of Christ, then this thing doesn't work. The framework is sustained and held together by that silver or redemption that we all embrace. So do you understand? This is just one place where silver is equated with that. That's why it's mentioned here that every man that was numbered offered this silver. This is why, of course, Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. At that time, the cost or the price of a slave, a man's life, Jesus redeemed our lives with his. That's the whole point. So just as a side note there. Now, I'm almost done here, but stay with me just for this next part. It's really important. So verse 32 says of chapter 39, skip over there. You can read all the rest of this at your leisure, but you've read it before with us if you've studied through where all the materials are given. We can read it again, but it's basically just putting those things in place that they had already gathered. So verse 32 says, thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished. They got the thing done. They finished it. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. Now this is great. This is unusual, but great. Everything they did was according to what God told Moses in constructing this thing. And down in verse 42, it says, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. They did it exactly as they were commanded to do. And this is important. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it. And Moses then blessed them. Now, this is an important understanding. They did what they were told in building the tabernacle. You say, well, obviously, I mean, what's the big deal with that? Well, the big deal is that through it all, Moses, I think rather stunned at seeing the finished product, said, wow, you did it just like the Lord said. And he blesses them. So obviously the first immediate implication is when you do things the way the Lord says, there's blessing in that, right? I mean, that's the obvious thing. And Moses, as stunned as he might have been, said, wow, you guys are blessed for doing what the Lord has asked. So I want you to understand something about the work and the rest and the ministry and the things that we do, the offerings we give, whatever it might be in terms of all this. It builds up the tabernacle, which is the body of Christ. It builds up. It all applies to the edifying and building of the body. But here's the interesting thing. What's required from God is different than what many people think. What this represents, the people doing what God asked them to do, just the way that he asked them to do, represents faithfulness. They were faithful. And here's what God requires of us as his children, as his church. He doesn't require, and this is awesome to me, this is amazing to me, God does not require high intelligence. Amen? Anybody else down with that? When he says, you want to be part of the church, that's going to require you to be really intelligent. Oh. He doesn't require great strategies to be implemented in the church. He doesn't require ingenuity, creativeness, many things that people apply or think that the church needs. You need to get more creative. You need to be more ingenious about the way you do things. You need to be smarter, frankly. Wait a minute. I'm not seeing that here. You? When was it that God said, man, I wish you guys were smarter. Oh, it's killing me. Oh, I thought you'd be able to figure that out. Anywhere you see God saying that? Are we going to have to get you in a headlock to give? Come on, people. I mean, you hear God? Is there any of that going on? No. Because God doesn't require intelligence or being ingenious or having strategy sessions to get his work done. All he requires of us is faithfulness to do what he has already said. That's it. And that's simpler, that's easier than people make it out to be. Some people say, oh, I don't know. Don't know what to do. Well, that's interesting because God tells us what to do, right? He tells us. You know, a lot of people will measure their personal ministry or the ministry of a church or whatever. They measure it on a number of different things. I don't measure this ministry on anything but this. How much are we conformed to God's word? That's the measure. That's the test of this ministry. Are we staying closely and keeping everything that we do tied to the example we have in God's word? That's the only test for me. Well, other people say that this church over here is really successful. Well, that may be in man's eyes successful. But you can have a mega church, you can have a mega ministry that seems successful, that is not conforming to the word of God. In fact, the word of God may be void in that ministry. So is it really successful? See, what we've learned in our day, like every other era in history, is that successful ministries, in the sense that they look like they're doing well, don't always represent that truth. A ministry could be way, way, way off base and yet growing like crazy. Why is that? Because it's popular. Certain things are really popular, and a lot of people will gravitate towards things that aren't godly, that aren't of the Lord. Many people want to be, listen, and I don't know, let's just step on everybody's toes. Some people say, I just want to be used in the church. That's my problem. No, I don't think that's your problem. If you want to be used in a church or any ministry at all, you can be. There's lots of things to do. I think some people have an idea of what they want to do. And so they say, I just want to be you. But they have a specific thing they really want to do. But I find it comical almost that people won't tell you what that is. It's like a guessing game. So do you want to serve with the children? No. Do you? You ever know what I'm saying? What do you want? Do you want to teach instead of me? Is that what? Do you? I mean, I'm serious, it's like a guessing game. So what do you want to do? I just want to serve God. I'm God's servant. Yeah, see, I'm not sure you are. Because I listed a number of things that you could serve in, and none of those are really interesting to you. So what really is on your agenda? See, this is a problem. This is an issue. What is it that people want to do? It may be very different than what God has already said to do. Sometimes when people approach me about going into ministry or doing things, they'll say, I'm not sure what I'm to do. I don't know what to do. Well, I think you do know what to do. God's word tells us what to do. So why don't you do that? And then let the Lord do something through that. I mean, just do what he's saying. He's already said it in his word, you see. And how we know we're on task with this, folks, as a church and us personally, is again, am I conformed to the word of God? Do I see what we do as a church in practice? Do we see it in the life of Jesus? Do we have it confirmed in the epistles of the New Testament in the early church? Because everything we do as a church needs to have its reference from Scripture. So sometimes when people say, hey, why don't we do this in this church? Well, because I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see it modeled for us in the Word. Well, so maybe it's okay to do it anyway. Maybe it's a good thing. It may be a good thing, but it may not be a God thing. There's a difference between good things and God things. Amen? So I understand. I get it. And a lot of people have, listen, a lot of people have motivations for all kinds of different ministry ideas. My thing is, my point is, my take is, we already have a model for ministry. Why aren't we do that and not worry about the other stuff? Because let me just say this. What God's already said in his word is enough to keep you busy for the rest of your life. Just the stuff you already know. Not the stuff you don't know yet or are trying to figure out. Quit figuring it out. Start doing what God's already said. See, that'll really keep you occupied. You won't really have to worry about, well, I wonder what I'm supposed to do. No, you don't even have to think about that. Your thoughts won't even wander over there, because if you do what God says, that'll keep you going. And there's plenty of that, see. Don't stall out, folks, on the unknown. Move into the known. I already know this. God said this, so I'm going to do that. The questions of, oh, what about this, and what should I do there, or whatever. Just do what you already know, he said. Now, and here's the thing. People need to grab a hold of this, because a lot of people are wandering, just trying to figure it out or trying to get things straightened out. I kind of wrestle with that. I struggle with that a bit, because God has already determined, and I think really truly a word from the Lord is, look, I've already spoken it, already said it. So really you might be using other things out there just to keep yourself from just doing what God said. You ever pray and you think God didn't answer you when he really did answer you, but you didn't like the answer, so you're praying again? Lord, let me rephrase that. You think it's okay if we do this or go there or what? You see, oftentimes the Lord hasn't not answered. He has. We just don't like the answer. And some ministries, some churches, some things that go on are people moving in areas because they didn't like the area God established. It's not what they had in mind. And frankly, it really doesn't matter what you have in mind. Whatever's in there doesn't really matter that much. Your mind is like a cavern compared to God's wisdom. Amen? I mean, don't go by what's in your mind. Well, see, I got this on my mind. Oh, boy. That could be a problem. See? That's why we need to trust God's word. He said the right thing. He's telling us the good stuff. And all we have to do is just do it. You know, and this isn't about who's better or worse at it. You know, it's been wisely said, and I had to say this twice to the early service, because it's the early service, you know. But whenever I say this, it always bears repeating because it's kind of one of those sayings that people go, huh? But get this down. Someone wisely said, the worst man on this planet you could think of, the most horrific, heinous, criminal, I mean, just the maggot of the earth, the worst man you could possibly imagine knows more good than the best man on this earth actually does. Hey, I didn't have to say it twice. Get it. That man who's perhaps the most miserable wretch of all time, he knows more good to do than the best man on this earth actually practices. It's a plague of mankind, folks. God simply says, just do what I say, and there'll be blessing. Moses blessed the people. Oh, this is a blessed day. You did what the Lord said. He did it just like he said, and now the tabernacle's built. Amen. I mean, that's awesome. I'll tell you something, that this Bible you're holding, it's the most powerful, amazing, inspiring thing you'll ever lay your hands on. Put your mind to, look at with your eyes, embrace in your soul. It's the most amazing. See, this is where it's at. The world out there might be trying to figure it out. This is it. This is all that they need. Now, it may not be what they want, but this is what they need. And this has been the best seller since its inception forever. No book in history ever even comes in a close second with this. Even though people say, oh, that whole thing's a fairy tale. God and Jesus and all that never happened. That's just... it's the bestseller. It's God's word. And it is powerful. And it is amazing. And listen, if we do what God says, then God will do what he says in his word. Psalm 138, verse 2. The psalmist declares that God upholds his word even above his name. What? God places the importance of his word even above his name. Now, God's name is important, and God's name is in this word. But his word is so magnified in his own presence, in his own sight. He is saying, you need to honor this, my word. And what's being said there is key. And we see it here with Moses blessing the people for doing it God's way. Because if I honor God's word in my life, he will honor his word in my life. So when God says, just do this, here it is, just do this, and I do it, what happens? Whatever he said. Right? People argue with me about this. Some people say, yeah, that doesn't work. Have you ever done it? Well, no. Well, then don't tell me it doesn't work. Because I'm telling you, if you honor God's word, he honors his word. If he says, here's what I want you to do, and you do it, whatever he said would be the outcome of the result of that, that's what will be. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Question is, do we believe that? Or are we like the children of Israel sometimes and in a state of unbelief? No, that's too good to be true. You ever hear anybody say that? Oh, that's too good to be true. It is. It's too good to be true that God knows everything about you and loves you anyway. That's too good to be true, but it is true. And here's the thing, doing what God says, the way he says it, that brings about what God says in his word in your life. To not do it, though, he's not obligated to honor his word in your life if you don't honor it, just by not doing what he says. You know, I'll finish with this. I was counseling a couple years ago, and it was one of those counseling times where I was frustrated, to say the least, because sometimes when I'm counseling with people, and this couple's marriage was just like blown up. I mean, it's really not a good thing. But I kept bringing things up. And I was talking to them, reading from Ephesians chapter 5, which is, by the way, the marriage manual for the church. And I was sharing some things, and everything I brought up there was like, they were like boo-hooing everything. Like, it's not going to work, you know. And I'm getting kind of fed up with that. Right? Because, you know, you come to me, you got problems, you got, so you want to hear, you know, some counsel. Here's the counsel, right? I'm talking to them about the word and doing what the word says. So finally, there in Ephesians 5, when you read through, when Paul's talking to husbands loving their wives like Christ loves the church, and, you know, all that, and gives himself for, and then it says there, and I was sharing this with them, that Paul says, so wash your wife in the water of the word. You know that one, right? Making sure you and your wife together wash in the word. And there's a power that is manifested in the word that washes and cleanses us, you know, together. So I'm at this point where it's going nowhere. And so I say to this guy, I say, listen, are you washing your wife in the water of the word? No. Right? Just nope. I said, well, okay. Why don't you try that? And I'm grasping at straws at this point, honestly. Why don't you try that? Why don't you try washing her in the word? What does that even mean? Well, get her in the word with you. You both, I don't care if you just read the Bible to her. You both sit down and just read a chapter or two. Just do it. And he looked at me, what's that going to do? I said, just do it. Just, what do you got to lose, man? You know, isn't that crazy when people, why would I do that? Well, what do you got to lose? Naaman, right? Remember Naaman, the leper in the Old Testament? He wanted to see Elijah because Elijah was the prophet. And I want to get healed of this leprosy. And Elijah sent out his servant and said, tell the guy to go dunk himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And the guy was hot. Naaman was a general. I'm not dunking myself in no Jordan River, that muddy river. I've got clean rivers back home I could dunk myself in. What's wrong with that prophet, right? And Naaman's servant came to him and said, sir, you're a leper. What do you have to lose, right? Why don't you go just try dunking yourself in the Jordan 7 times like the prophet said, man? What do you have to lose? You're a leper, man. You're going to die. Do you understand that? That's the idea. That's kind of my sentiment with this man. What do you have to lose? Read the Bible. And I mean, so the session ended. We're done. So I'm thinking they're not coming back. Just that feeling you get. But a few weeks later, I get a call. It's them. I'm disappointed, honestly. This is hard for me. I haven't been getting anywhere with this. It's been tough, truly. But I met with them. They came in, and honestly, the man walks in, and he sits down, and he looks disturbed, which I'm thinking, oh boy, this is not good, right? And he's kind of confounded. That's probably a better word. Just comes in, he sits down, they both sit down. And so I say, okay, so what's up, right? And this guy starts out first. And he says, well, a couple of weeks ago, we were in here. I said, yeah, I remember. And he said, so I should wash my wife in the word, you know. I said, okay. And he says, so for the last couple of weeks, I've just been getting my Bible out and reading out loud, me and her sitting together. And I said, okay. And he said, and it's changed our whole marriage. Now, keep in mind, he still looks disturbed. Like, I don't know if that's not what he wanted or something. But he had to admit, this is changing our marriage. This is, and he was looking like, I don't get this. I don't understand this. So I sat there and went, really, that's interesting. I said, so you took one verse out of this Bible, reluctantly, mind you. You took one verse and decide to obey it. And it's changed your marriage. And I looked at this guy and said, how many more of these verses do you want to start obeying? How much more of this do you want to put into practice? Because what you just experienced was you honored God's word by doing what he says. And he honored his word by making sure that it was so. Are you with me on this? How much potential is there to experience in what God promises? Oh man, it's endless, isn't it? It's amazing how much there is, but yet how much is missed out on because it's simply not honored. The word of God is preached here, folks. It's taught here. It's primary here because it has the power to change your life. It has the potential to bring about an exciting and vibrant, full spiritual life with God in ways that couldn't even be imagined if you honor it. So, like the writer of Hebrews said, the same message somewhat was preached to those in ancient Israel. They didn't profit from it because they didn't believe it. They didn't put it into practice. They didn't honor it. And they missed out. So God's not into legalism. He's into blessing. He's not into saying, you better keep this. He's into pouring out what he promises to give you if you simply honor what he says, which is faith. Just faith. I believe you, Lord. I'm just going to do that. When it seems practical and when it doesn't, just do what God says. If the world says that won't work, but God says do it anyway, do it anyway. Why? Because God says, if you do that, I'll honor what I promised. How many times do you say, yeah, I know you promised that, Lord, but that's not going to work for me on this situation. So we don't do it. And then we say, well, that didn't work out. And they almost blame God for it because it didn't work out. Well, you're the one that wouldn't do what God says. You with me? Important truth. Do what he says. There's blessing in it. Honor his word. He will honor it. Whatever it is, whatever he says, if you do that, he will make it so. Amen? Let's pray. We just give you thanks, Lord, for that truth, for that amazing understanding. Also, Lord, just for the truths woven in this last section of Exodus. What a great study this is for us. To hear that resting is important before working, to know that giving has to be something that's stirred up in us and that we give it freely and willingly and joyously, to realize that all the things that were brought for the building of your tabernacle, for the building of your purposes that you had in place already, all those things, Lord, were in abundance because you have been working and stirring in people's hearts. And to know that simply doing what you say the way you say it is faithfulness, and it's met with blessing, and we have your word on it. And if we honor that, you will honor it. We praise you for that. We thank you for it. Bless each of us today as we take this in a little deeper. Bless those that are wrestling with this whole issue of works and giving and all the rest, understanding that, Lord, you have liberty in mind here, and freedom and joy, and it's your work, and it's your ways, and it's your money, and it's your everything. It's all for you. We just want to honor you by doing it the way you want us to do it. So have your way in our lives today. Bless this day. Bless this church. In Jesus' name, amen.